This time let me invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, this is found on page 35 in the New Testament portion of the Pew Bible in front of you. Read from verse 1 as far as verse 12. Pay attention, this is God's holy and infallible word. Mark 10, 1. Getting up, Jesus went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. In our text, as we've been reading Mark, we see that Jesus spends a lot of time ministering in the region of Galilee, and now he moves from Galilee toward Jerusalem into this region of Judea, keeping in step with his mission to go to Jerusalem, to be rejected, killed, and rise again from death in order to redeem a people to himself. And on the way to Jerusalem, we encounter Jesus' further teaching. We see not only does he publicly teach the crowds, but time and again in this particular chapter, we'll see Jesus privately instructing his disciples. He continues to prepare these 12 for their later commission to make disciples of nations. Well, we come to an important text today on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It is helpful to preach through books of the Scripture consecutively. And this is where we find ourselves today. I'm not preaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage because I think it's an important topic. I do think that. But I'm preaching on it because that's where we're at. I dare say that this is one of the few topics that you will find in every book of the Bible, either explicitly in terms of marriage or by implication how it applies to the relationship of husband and wife, parent and child. Marriage is so fundamental an institution to all of society that it is found in every place and in every context. And what we're seeing today is that Jesus, as he's advancing the kingdom of God, he will restore the institution of marriage that was ruined in man's rebellion against God. Though men often look for a reason to get rid of their wives, in this context, they would twist the scriptures to support such a behavior, Jesus the King would have them to look back to his foundational intentions of marriage in the creation. And this is not just a text for these men. It's not just a text for the readers of Mark. It is a text for us today. Jesus is calling us today to his institution of marriage. Because marriage has not changed. And neither has society's desire to either define marriage for themselves or to disregard the marriage of God or biblical marriage altogether. In fact, today we hear many things about the homosexual agenda for marriage, but I want to be clear to you. Gay marriage is not the greatest threat to your marriage. Allowing homosexuals to marry is contrary to the scriptures. It is against the revealed will of God, but it is not the greatest threat to your marriage. The greatest threat to your marriage is your selfishness, your own definition of marriage, your own disregard of God's institution of marriage. In other words, the greatest threat to your marriage is yourself. Now, I'm not saying that, as if to say that you can somehow say, yes, my wife is a great threat to our marriage. No, hear what I'm saying. The greatest threat to your marriage is you. In fact, if you want to say it like this, the greatest threat to my marriage is me. That is what the Bible teaches. And so you need to hear this text today so that you will first of all hear God's will concerning His institution of marriage, as well as hear how God has come to remedy your greatest threat to your marriage, which is you. If you're single, please do not check out of this sermon. Don't think, this isn't for me. There is much here for self-examination. There's much here for you to help assess your life goals and if you are walking in God's will. If you are divorced, please don't check out of today's sermon. We are going to handle this in two sermons. We must. There's so much here. So we're going to talk about marriage today. We're going to talk about divorce and remarriage next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Don't check out of a sermon on marriage. This could help you to examine your former marriage, the ways that you have done things incorrectly, ways that you could repent and turn from your former ways, the hope that God holds out for the divorced, for full restoration and reconciliation with Him. Well, I have 3 points then to help guide us through our text today. The first is, we see a question about biblical divorce in verses 1 through 5. And then we see an answer about biblical marriage in verses 6 to 9. And then I have a point of application for all within hearing. So first, a question about biblical divorce. Verse 1. Look again. Getting up, Jesus went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Verse 1, Mark tells us that Jesus moves from Galilee to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And understand that Judea is south of Galilee. Beyond the Jordan is actually east of Judea. Luke will take up 1/3 of his gospel to explain what Jesus is doing in this time of his Judean, what we call the Judean ministry. Mark simply summarizes it for us in this one verse and gives us some of the teachings that come out of that particular time while Jesus is in this region. Jesus, we must understand, is keeping with his mission, moving toward his rejection, death, and resurrection. We see that Mark says, according to his custom or according to his practice, you see that Jesus is still prioritizing teaching as he is calling these crowds that gathered to him to discipleship, to follow him. Well, verse 2, after his teaching, the religious leaders have come to ask him a question. These Pharisees, notice that they're asking not to be taught by Jesus, but instead to trap him. What is the test? Verse 2. Whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Now you should know something of the background to this question. This was a much discussed and written upon question and answer according to the Jewish teachers, the rabbis of the day. There were multiple traditions, but there are really two main traditions that try to answer this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And they would base that answer on their interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. The house of, or the school of, I should say the school of Shammai would say this, because the passage of Deuteronomy 24 says that if he finds indecency in his wife, he can give her a certificate of divorce. So they would say this, because it says indecency, he can divorce his wife only if he suspects adultery. That's their interpretation of the word indecency. The school of Hillel would say, you can divorce your wife if she commits any indecency, because it says if he finds indecency in anything. So depending on what word, I guess, you want to emphasize, the indecency or anything, that is going to give you your divorce laws. Now, everyone will cite as an example of the anything that you could divorce your wife for is if she burns dinner or if she puts too much salt in the food. One commentator provides these further reasons. If she shows her ankles to another man by turning around. If she literally lets her hair down. If she's found speaking to another man, not her husband or relative. If she speaks critically about his mother. And it, they are a little comical, but, and if infertile, then the husband would actually be obligated to divorce his wife. And because of the clause in Deuteronomy 24 that says, if she should not find favor before him, they would actually say that if he finds a more beautiful lady, he could divorce his wife to marry her. Now, how misogynistic is this? I mean, obviously, marriage was seen as a comfort and a convenience to men. That's what we're seeing here. These teachers wanted to test Jesus. They probably heard that Jesus taught strictly against divorce. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." That sounds like the teaching of the Pharisees. "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So they knew his answer. So the question becomes, how is this a trap? I mean, obviously, they disagreed with him on a host of things. Why is this a trap to him? Well, we have to think, first of all, of the region that Jesus is going around, and he's in Judea and beyond the Jordan. And this was a region that was actually ruled by Herod Antipas, who we've already met in Mark chapter 6. Remember, he's the tetrarch who married his brother's wife. She divorced her husband so that this guy, Herod, could marry her. And you remember that John the Baptist rebuked this man because he did that which was unlawful, that is, taking his brother's wife to himself? And so if Jesus teaches his position, which appears to be the same as John's, then this will contradict Herod's public life. What they were really hoping for is that Jesus would share in the fate of John. Again, going back in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 3, verse 6, when one of those times Jesus showed up the Pharisees, it says that they went out and plotted with the Herodians how to destroy Jesus. I think this is nothing less than one of those plots. Here they are, they're trying to set up Jesus. The Herodians would know that this would give bad press to Herod. And so this is the plan. Nothing less to destroy him. Jesus, if he gave a liberal response, meaning he agreed with them, meaning, yes, of course you can give your wife a certificate of divorce for anything, then Jesus would actually be compromising his former teaching. But further, he would actually endorse the teaching of the Pharisees, agreeing with the majority of them, and they would have weakened his influence distinct from them. So it's a trap. They know that he's a man of integrity. He has not contradicted himself before, it would seem. And so I think they're hoping for actually him to say the harsher thing so that they can use it to destroy him. Well, as we saw these laws, marriage was used by men to provide for their comfort and their convenience. In fact, both Shammai and Hillel would teach that divorce was a privilege only for the covenant people of God, only for Israel, and not for Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? You guys can't divorce, but we can. They thought divorce provided a liberty. But sin always enslaves and ruins. Their teaching and practice of divorce was a way of actually alienating them from God even further and for promoting all kinds of uncleanness in their society. All kinds of broken relationships. Now that's not so different from today. The only difference today is this, that marriage is a comfort and convenience for both males and females. But other than that, people are partaking in divorce because their marriages aren't comfortable and they're not convenient. And that being the case, we're seeing all kinds of brokenness in relationships in our society. All kinds of problems, all kinds of sins, all kinds of uncleanness, all kinds of struggles. And you know that the greatest casualty in this kind of relationship are the children. And you know that sin begets sin, so that we produce a generation that cares nothing about relationships and is so self-protective, so wants to avoid vulnerability, that they actually walk in this other kind of sexual immorality. We're producing this as a culture and as a society today.
What is Jesus' response to this unlawfulness being promoted by these men? We see that Jesus appeals to the scriptures and the trappers fall into their own trap instead. Jesus says, "What did Moses command you?" And in other words, don't you Bible experts know how to read the Bible? And that's really important as a point because the Bible does have things to say about divorce. Not all divorce is unlawful. And we're going to get into that next week. But if our starting point is not the scriptures, but instead what is comfortable and convenient, then know that we will err. And so we take a lesson from our Savior and our Master, Jesus. We see in verse 4, that immediately they go to the response, "It has been said to you, a man may write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And that's what Moses says. But Jesus responds, "This is because of the hardness of your heart that he wrote this commandment." In other words, yes, God did permit divorce. But it was because of the hardness of your heart. It's because of the complexity of sin. Actually, divorce was a way of lessening sin in a culture. It was seeking to restrict man's rebellion against God's institution of marriage. If a man was trying to get out of covenant promises that he had made, he'd have to at least put the reasons down in writing. There'd have to be a record of what he was accusing his wife of. But notice also that God is protecting women from an abusive situation in Deuteronomy 24. If the husband just simply didn't want to have his wife anymore, but there was no means of releasing her, imagine the neglectful or even violent abuse that she could have received. And so she was released from this neglectful circumstance. It was still a hard path for her, but it was a mercy. And she could lawfully be remarried according to the law of God. But this law of divorce was supposed to be a conditional divorce in relationship to God's redemptive example. In the law itself, and again, we're going to look more at this next week, but I just want to point out two things in Deuteronomy 24. Feel free to turn there or just listen. But it says that he finds some indecency in anything. Literally, the Hebrew is this, that he finds some nakedness in anything. Something be exposed to him. Jesus will later interpret this as some kind of sexual immorality or porneia. But it is broader than adultery. We'll spend some time next week looking at that. But notice again, this idea of divorce would be a response if there would not be God's redemptive example being followed. Because it says here, if she should not find favor before him, if she shall not find grace in his eyes, if some nakedness be exposed, and he's not willing to apply the grace of God to their marriage circumstances and say, honey, I will overlook this. Wife, I will forgive you of this. That's actually what's being held up here. It's not to say if she should not find favor in his eyes and if someone more beautiful than her. That's crazy. And beauty is fleeting anyways. But a godly woman, she shall be praised. If this wife would not receive grace from her husband because of some nakedness being exposed, some area of great serious sin, then he could divorce her. Divorce is always a result of serious sin. It is a hardness of heart issue. And the law gave cause for a man to divorce his wife due to her serious sin against marriage, her marriage covenant. And yet, how did man abuse this? He turned God's law into a license. And by his serious sinning against his wife, he was able to be released from her. Or so he thought. You see, in creation, God spoke of the institution of marriage as a lifelong relational commitment. But these religious leaders thought of marriage as, to quote one commentator, a disposable contractual arrangement. Their focus was not on ways to observe and perpetuate their covenant promises. They weren't coming to Jesus saying, Jesus, how do we keep faithful in our marriages? Instead, their focus was on how can we get out of and dissolve our marriages? One commentator explains it this way. Their basic conception of marriage and divorce was derived not from the creation ordinance, but from Deuteronomy 24. In fact, rabbis proclaimed their wish to be married for a day and then divorce in exercise of their right. Where the commentator Edersheim says these were in turn due to a comparatively lower estimate of woman and to an unspiritual view of marriage relationships. Christianity has first raised women to her proper position, not by giving her a new one, but by restoring and fully developing that assigned to her in the Old Testament. See, these men actually used even their authority to displace women. And yet it is Christ who is not giving woman a new status, but restoring what God had set up. Again, their attitude reminds us of a person who has just been granted a bank loan. And then they ask in the same breath under what conditions they might be absolved from repaying it. The Pharisees tried to use Jesus' own word against him. Sounds like something from the devil's playbook. So Jesus takes them to the word of God, causing them to fall into their own trap. And that brings me to my second point. We hear an answer about biblical marriage. Neither the school of Shammai nor the school of Hillel are interested in what lawful marriage looks like, only what would give them the opportunity to legally put away their wife. But Jesus, on the other hand, wants to go to Genesis 2, the passage that is necessary in order to interpret Deuteronomy 24. The instructions and questions regarding marriage and divorce are not primarily found in Deuteronomy 24. They're not primarily found in laws concerning divorce, but instead the instructions and questions about marriage and divorce are found in Genesis 2. Why? Because Genesis 2 is the institution, the purpose, the intention of marriage. Deuteronomy 24 is the exception and the special consideration if failure occurs in your marriage. Again, a commentator, Edward, says this: "You don't learn to fly an airplane by following the instructions for making a crash landing. And you don't, in the same way, learn how to maintain your marriage by following the instructions for divorce." God and His will for divorce does not take priority over God's will for marriage. And so we see in verse 6, 7, and 8, Jesus basically quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Look verse 6. "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." I want to consider these points step by step, some things to consider about marriage. First of all, marriage is God's institution. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Humanity did not define marriage. Adam did not define marriage. Things like polygamy and homosexuality and bestiality, all these things do not fit in God's definition of marriage. He made them male and female. And in fact, we see the male and female relationship repeated when he says, "He shall leave his father and mother. He shall cleave to his wife, his one wife." All of these speak about this union between one man and one woman in one time period. Humanity also cannot disregard marriage. We try and find all kinds of ways around God's institution of marriage. It is covenant and then cohabitation. It is covenant promises and then all the benefits and blessings of that covenant promise. It is not cohabitation and a trialing of the relationship to see if it will work. It is not premarital sex. It is not vows of celibacy. You have no right to commit yourself to take promises of things that are not considered lawful in the Word of God. No. It is, notice, husband and wife. Proverbs 2:17 actually calls marriage a covenant of companionship. So marriage is God's institution. Also, or secondly, marriage is intended to separate children from their parents. Verse 7, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and as Genesis 2 says, shall cling to his wife. Man is ordinarily to come out from under his parents' home and rule. There is an aspect of his relationship to his parents that is intended to be dissolved in the right time and in the right ways. There are not, one size fits all in regards to this, but that is the purpose, that is maturity, is moving to a place of creating your own habitation as a man. And that's good because the parental role is to help encourage the maturing of a child into an adult, to grow in their independence. Thirdly, marriage is intended to unite spouses. The two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. Man here, it says, is to ordinarily pursue marriage. He is to establish his own home and rule, and he is to cling. This is a very interesting word, cling to his wife. He is to be glued to his wife. He is to be cemented to his wife. Think about welding. You take two pieces of metal and you make them one piece of metal. And if it's not one piece of metal, it's not welding. I have a welder back there shaking his head. Yes, thank you. So, this, while the relationship between a child and their parents is to have some aspects that are dissolved, this is a relationship that is never to be dissolved in this lifetime. This union is to be understood as creating, notice, a new unit. You go from two units to one. Jesus says it twice, the two become one flesh. Not two anymore, but one. And the purpose of this, why unite with a spouse? Well, our confession teaches, and I'll just summarize these, companionship, children, church growth, and cleanness. Four C's there. Companionship, children, church growth, and cleanness. Fourthly, marriage is a work of God. Marriage is a work of God. Did you hear what he said in verse 9? What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. God is sovereign in your marriage. God has provided providential care over your marriage. And this ought to cause us to pause and think about God's providential care over us. One pastor says this, every uniting of two people is a work of God, because within the purpose of God's sovereign plan, the life that comes out of that union has been foreordained unto divine ends. Think about that. One of the things that a marriage produces is children, human beings. One flesh made out of one flesh. And God is sovereignly in control of that. You exist today because God brought your parents together. Consider the way that God brought the woman to Adam. That's what it says. You know, he performed the first anesthesia. He woke him out of surgery, and then he brought the woman to her. To him, sorry. He brought the woman to him. Jesus also speaks in this statement, let no man separate what God has joined together. He speaks in direct response to men separating their marriages. What's really said here is this, whatever God has yoked together, I'm going to talk about yoke in a minute. Whatever God has yoked together, let no one divide. And so here we see that Jesus provides a very simple and yet profound answer to the question of divorce. Do you first understand biblical marriage? Where are you starting in your question? What are you presuming? And this brings me then to a few points of application. I want to speak, first of all, to those who are at this time not married. You need to understand that Christians are not to see their identity in their singleness, nor their state of divorce, nor even in their marriages. Christians are to see their identity in their union with Jesus Christ. He is the one who tells you who you are, what you are, who you belong to, who you serve. And it is very easy for us to be seeking our identity in our relationships with all kinds of people and at the same time ignore, neglect, forget that really our identity, the definition of who we are comes from our union with Christ. Now, I want to be careful. There is a sense in which you do take on a new status in your new relationship according to your covenant of marriage. The two become one flesh. So yeah, you become new in that sense, and there is something of an identity in that. But the union with your spouse is intended to teach you about a greater union that you need to enter into, and that is a union with God in Christ. In fact, isn't this what the Apostle Paul teaches us? That the relationship you have with your spouse is simply a picture pointing us to the relationship that Christ has with the church. So, this is where our identity comes from. Marriage to your spouse is for a lifetime. Marriage to Jesus is forever. Therefore, the pursuit of Christ, single people, unmarried people, is your most fundamental task. Grow in Christ. Grow in your worship of Him. Grow in your service of Him. Grow in your obedience of Him. But also be aware that in your growth of Jesus, you are called to either be married at some point or be given to a life of service to the church. And those are your two options. You are called to a life of singleness presently and obviously according to God's providential care, but He is calling us to either pursue marriage because it is not good for man to be alone, or He is calling you to a special life of service to the church according to 1 Corinthians 7. Even in creation, God intentionally designed Adam to be incomplete in and of himself. How much more are we lacking in these days of the fall? How much more is it not good for us to be alone? Now let me take directly a quote from Rick Phillips from The Masculine Mandate, which we have read as men here in the church. He says this, "My point is not to rebuke adult men who are not married, but simply to point out the truth of God's Word. When it comes to the physical, emotional, spiritual, and sexual well-being of a man, it is not good for him to be alone." End quote. I'll leave you with that, but I will tell you that you should, as an unmarried person, have specific conversations with people about this. People you trust, people that you can talk to. This is an important topic, and I know that it's on your heart and mind. I know that it is. Because you've been designed to have it on your heart and mind. And let me just say to the church, it is not good for people to be alone. Please don't marginalize or neglect unmarried and divorced people. Include them in your Sunday practices. Include them in the week. Include them in your life and in your fellowship. Bring them in. It is not good for them to be alone. Who should you marry? Second point of application. Who should you marry? The Apostle Paul speaks about being equally yoked and not being unequally yoked. Again, a yoke was this tool that would connect two animals that would go and plow a field. So they would carry the plow by putting this yoke on their necks. And you know how funny it would look like if you put, say, a bull on the one side and a donkey on the other side and you attach them together and they're supposed to plow this field? Minimally, you're not going to have straight lines. You might have circles if the donkey moves at all. Okay. Don't be unequally yoked. Donkeys should be married to donkeys and bulls should be married to bulls. Now, our confession teaches that it's lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. In other words, marriage is an institution of creation. Therefore, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, marriage is for everybody. Yet, it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, that is, unbelievers of different religions, papists, or other idolaters. Papist is an old-fashioned word for Roman Catholics. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. Now, look, we all appreciate that there may be difficult cases regarding marriage, especially concerning unreasonable parents and immature fiancés, and questions of financial stability, and how much college remains, or how much work do they need, or how long will they be away on deployment, or what's the distance that exists between them presently, and what are their theological differences? All those things complicate this issue of marriage. But there is complete clarity in this issue. That Christians are to marry only in the Lord. Does the person that you're considering for marriage, do they love God? Do they love the gospel? Do they know the gospel? Do they love the church? That's a very important question. And how do you know the answers to these questions? They're not things that are to be assumed. They're things that you're actually supposed to be talking about. And not only just the two of you talking about, but those conversations should be had with parents as well. One commentator says this, "The danger of marrying unbelievers is just what Solomon ignored, Nehemiah fought, and Malachi mourned." Don't be deceived into thinking that you can change somebody over time. You should not marry someone today who you do not want to be with in 20 or 30 or 50 years. Don't do it. It'll bring a lifetime of grief, a lifetime of pain. And if you put the Lord first in your life, then He will lead you by His Word into a marriage that glorifies Him and promotes your well-being. Third and final point of application to the married people. When you think of your marriage, are you focusing more on God's will and design for your life in your marriage? Or are you considering your own will and design for your marriage? Is your marriage only a convenience and a comfort to you? And if you are not experiencing comfort and the help that you so desire, are you trying to think of all the different ways that you can get out of it? This is not God's design for your marriage. This is not God's design for your life. you know that since the fall, we have been a broken and self-centered people. You know that at our core, our relationships have been damaged. As soon as they ate that fruit, they knew that they were naked. And as soon as they were asked to be accountable for their actions, there's Adam and Eve throwing each other under the bus, blaming one another for what has happened, blaming one another for their own unbelief and their own rebellion against God. As a helpmeet, Eve wants Adam to get out of the way so she can just do it herself. This is one of the strengths of helpmeets. I can see exactly what you need to do. Just move, I'll do it. As a leader, Adam wants Eve to praise him, to serve him, to live for him. What brokenness. What self-centeredness. And even in the midst of such curses, the grace is that there's still marriage. The beauty is that God would still have us to be married because Jesus is going to save us from us. Marriage is meant for your good. I mean, you think about God's establishment of marriage. He knew, He planned the fall of humanity into sin. And yet He still established such. Marriage is able to break through the self-centeredness that we experience. Marriage is able to make you admit that you're not the perfect specimen of a spouse. Marriage is able to call you to look beyond yourself, outside of yourself, to sacrificially love another, to respect and submit to another as unto the Lord. So when you are tempted at times to look for the loophole, the easy way out, the divorce clause, when the hardness of your heart rises up, consider instead the design of God. Do you really want to try and separate what God has yoked together? Do you really want to work against the work of God? God has called your marriage good. God has purposed your friendship. God has sent a Savior to redeem you and to fix and heal your marriages. God has given us today a wonderful passage of purpose in Genesis 2. Let us seek to live in this marriage that God has ordained. And if you're struggling with this sermon because you've suffered under divorce, or you want to know what Jesus says about remarriage, then come back next week. And Lord willing, we will open up what Jesus says about those things. Let us pray.